for whatever reason, really liked his brother. And he liked his brother so much that when his brother died, when he founded Philadelphia, that's why he called it. It means brotherly love. Okay, so it's kind of cute and warm, fuzzy, and little brothers that liked each other so much that he named the city after his brother. But that was the foundation of it. Okay, so the guy loves his brother, and he calls it Philadelphia. It was a beautiful city. It was called Little Athens, basically, because it was so ornate and done so well. However, where it was situated, there were so many earthquakes that took place that most of the people didn't really live in the city. They lived in huts, or they had kind of backup huts that whenever an earthquake happened, they'd bail, hang out in their huts, because, you know, big, beautiful buildings falling down on you aren't beautiful anymore, you know. So they'd split, and they'd come back in. So it was unstable as far as that was concerned. In 17 AD, it had one of the largest earthquakes that leveled a lot of the buildings, and all that was remaining was pillars on most of the places. But it was a very prosperous city, and that's a brief background about it. So the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? This is, remember, Jesus always describes himself first. While he's talking to John, he describes himself with certain attributes, and then he goes on to the positives and then the negatives, if there are any, of the church, and then an encouragement at the end if they apply what he told them to apply. It says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So the first thing God calls himself, obviously, is holy. Okay, and that's one of the main premises you've got to understand about God. God is so holy that even though he loved Adam and Eve so much and enjoyed fellowship with them so much, that's why he created them to begin with, that when they were no longer holy, when they sinned, because he's true, he had to make them leave the garden, right? Something that's holy can't dwell with something that's unholy, okay? And the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. So as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they had a lifespan. They were no longer immortal. They began to die. And God was so serious about the holiness that, remember, he put a cherubim, which was most likely, as we talked about on Wednesday, it's not the chubby little angel that hits you with a, you know, heart-shaped arrow. They're probably pretty impressive, because Lucifer was a cherubim, and it was Lucifer who fought Michael, the archangel. So cherubims aren't cute and chubby, I don't think. They're probably massive, tank-sized angels. And that was, of all the angels that God picked to guard Eden, he put an angel there, and then he double-guarded it with a flaming sword that went back and forth. So no one was getting into Eden, because that was where God dwelt. That was paradise at that time. And something unholy couldn't have a relationship with something holy. Now, fortunately for us, another description that Jesus has given here of himself is, it says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, right? Fortunately, that Jesus also has the keys to many different things out of context, but he has the keys to death, he has the keys to heaven, he has the keys to hell, right? He's the door, as we studied in the book of John. He is how you get to heaven. So God is holy, God is true, we're not, we couldn't have a relationship with God, your religion will never build that relationship to God, so God did something about it because he loves you, right? So he came down here, and he became the doorway to heaven. He made it possible for you to go to God. Jesus became the holiness that you lack. So when you accept Jesus, you take his holiness, he takes your sin, and as I've said so many times, it's the best switcheroo you'll ever get in your life. Now when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, he sees Jesus' holiness. That's why religion might make you a better person, but it won't make you a holy person, because only Jesus can do that, right? So when Jesus is describing himself as holy and true, you understand the significance of that, and you understand how much he loves you because of what he went through to make you holy and true now as well. And then it says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. In that text, you can find those verses in Isaiah chapter 22, and I kicked my water over, so I will step around that. You'll find that, that's okay, I'll get it later. In Isaiah 22, a guy named, I spelt it out, let me write it here. There was a guy, he was Shebna, right? Shebna was the steward to Hezekiah, and he had the keys to the city, more or less, the keys to the treasury. But when the Bible describes him in Isaiah, he was an extortioner, right? He would take money out of the treasury as he wanted to and would use it for whatever he wanted. He'd buy his own stuff with it. He'd buy chariots with it. And he was caught, and God judged him for it, and he gave the job to someone else. And in context to what's happening here, God's just saying, like, I'm the one who has the keys. This guy, Shebna, who we're mentioning in context, he was guilty. He wasn't a wise steward. He wasn't someone you could trust. And God's saying, I am someone you can trust. I have the keys. I'm worthy of your trust. I'm not going to be an extortioner, right? When you take it in context to what's alluded to in Isaiah, you get a bigger picture of that. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And that's the awesome thing about God, because so often when you consider opening doors or closing doors, we want open doors more or less, right? Like, you usually don't pray for closed doors. And most people go, God, I just pray you close every door I try to walk through, and just amen when you do. That doesn't happen. But the reality is God does both, okay? So sometimes God guides quicker through a closed door than he does through an open door. And it's redundant because I say it all the time, but the biggest closed door I ever had in my life was when I thought I was a doctor. And I didn't get rejected by one med school, not two med schools, but 40 med schools said no, all right? And I even applied to ghetto ones, like I said, like in Guam and places that no one wanted to go, and they even said no. I even went to a school that didn't even take the MCAT, and they still said no. So I'm like, all right, God, I guess you don't want me to be a doctor, right? That's just kind of obvious. I didn't need to pray more about it or fast or anything. It was a closed door. So sometimes if God throws one of those your way, don't get mad at God. He's probably protecting you from something that you're not supposed to do anyway, okay? So understand that about God. He has the power to open any door and to keep it open, but he has the power to close any door and to keep it closed, and he uses them equally, all right? So don't get mad at God if your way is not happy, you know, if you haven't got your way yet or the door is not open. Don't try to kick the door down or knock it down or try to pick the lock or do whatever you do to make it work. Anytime you do that, this is kind of fun, you get in trouble, all right? And we don't want to get in trouble, okay? So it's important to keep things in prayer. And I was thinking about the whole idea of doors and whatnot, and the fact that Jesus has the keys. In Luke 11:9, you know, we're exhorted to ask, seek and knock. You know, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will be fine. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. And remember, those are written in a continual tense. It's not like just ask once and just wait for God to work or get mad when he doesn't work. It's like keep on praying. Keep on working on that relationship with God. You know, and sometimes, like I said, I think God strings out answering prayers because if we weren't really wanting him to answer our prayer, we probably wouldn't be seeking him as frequently in the first place. And I think he just likes that relationship with you so much that he's even willing to stretch things out a bit, you know, to build that relationship with you. But we got to remember that, just to keep on asking, to keep on knocking. And I did it a long time ago, but I think it's worth reiterating because I know a lot of people I've talked to, they're wanting to go in a certain direction and they're not sure if it's God's will, and they're waiting and praying. And I found some guidelines in scriptures that are pretty, I think, integral in taking into consideration when you're trying to understand what God's will and what is and what it isn't. And the first one, obvious, is to pray. I mean, that's a given, right? The whole ask and seek and knock. If Jesus has the keys, then you wanna seek the one who has the keys, because he's the one who's gonna open it. He's the one that's gonna close it. So that's obvious. And then in any decision you make, you've got to ask one thing: is it biblical? Okay. God will never lead you to do anything that's not biblical. Okay, whether it's something simple like high school age, should I date this boy? He's really cute, he's really cool, but he's not safe. No, you shouldn't date him, because the Bible says don't be unequally yoked. You don't have to pray more about it. You don't have to fast about it. You don't have to, you know, ask this youth pastor and ask 20 other youth pastors until someone says, yeah, give it a shot. You don't have to do any of that because, thanks, Jen, because it's not biblical, right? So that's the first thing to understand. Is what I want to do biblical or not? Okay, and the second one ties in what we're looking at is, are there any open doors? Okay, if there's an open door, great, proceed with it. Okay, like a year ago when I moved up here, if Jay was still the pastor, I'd be like, hey, Jay, what's up? I really feel I need to be the pastor of this church. It wouldn't have worked because it wasn't an open door. But as it was, Jay was leaving, there was an open door here. And as I prayed more about it, I felt it was God's will. Okay, but you see, the door has to be open. If it's a closed door, again, don't be mad at God. God's guiding you. So is it biblical? Are you praying about it? Is there an open door? Is there a closed door? And then another one is there any opposition to it? Okay, in Ephesians 6:19, Paul said, a great and effective door is opened for me, and there are many adversaries. Okay, he said, and there are many adversaries, not but there are many adversaries. So sometimes if God wants you to do something, Satan doesn't want you to do it, so you can expect opposition. So don't confuse opposition with a closed door. Okay, closed doors are usually very blunt, like you know it's done deal. Opposition is something different. It could be your plans are frustrated. It could be it's taking longer than you expected. It could be there's certain snags that you didn't anticipate along the way. Don't just be like, all right, I guess that God doesn't want me to do it. I'm not going to do it anymore. No, Paul expected opposition. We should too. And then lastly, is it fun? Do you want to do it? Okay, and I think this is so key. You know, God's not going to want you to do something that's lame and boring and horrible to you. That's just not the way God works. Okay, I used to think God worked that way, but it doesn't line up in Scripture. God led the Israelites so often by what? What do you want most of all if it's the desert and it's hot? What do you pray for to like roll over? When I used to lifeguard, I longed for what? They're furry, they're in the sky, they're fluffy looking. Clouds, right? You want a cloud to come over and give you some shade. That's a good thing. Well, God led the Israelites through a cloud, right? It was a pillar. They liked it. And I think he could have led through just Moses and a staff, you know, like a fiery staff, or a bird could have flown. But he led through a pillar because I think their ulterior motives may have outweighed their desire to follow God. And they're like, dude, this is where the shade is. It's cool that God's there too, but this is where the shade is. So they just kept following the shade, right? And then what happens in the desert at night? When those clouds run around and the heat radiates out, it's what? It's freezing, all right? And so, you know, again, it could have been like a fluorescent bird. God can do anything, and they could have followed the bird. But he didn't. You know, the flaming staff would have worked too. No, when it's cold, what do you want? You want fire. So you've got this pillar of fire. I want to be warm. Yeah, I love God too, but I want to be warm. And so you followed what you like. So God leads in what you like. And then the last one, I didn't add this before, and I would incorporate this though, is where's the greater ministry? Where God is leading you, is there any ministry opportunity there? Okay, I think ministry opportunity outweighs monetary opportunity many, many times, right? So if you're going to a place and maybe there are a lot of perks to it, but there's kind of, it's just a spot where your ministry would be quenched, or the opportunity to serve or to do anything might be quenched as well, factor that in as well. And if you're factored, if you're praying about things, is it biblical? Is there open doors or closed doors? Is there opposition? Does it sound fun? Will I be able to serve there? Is there a church I can get plugged into? Is this going to benefit my walk with God or absolutely ruin my walk with God? Factor those things in, and as you do, you'll get a good understanding of whether it's God's will for you or not. So anyway, moving on. Jesus describes himself. And then he says, I know your works. And again, he says this to every church. That's kind of a good thing if your works are good. It's a scary thing if your works are bad. You know, it's kind of like that Santa Claus thing, but like for real. You know, he knows who's been naughty. He knows who's been nice. Well, God knows everything, and he sees everything. He wants to reward you for the good things you've done, but God disciplines those he loves also. So negative results usually ensue if you're in sin, right? So God knows your works. Let's keep our works good so we keep God happy on the whole, and we don't need discipline in our life to that extent. Anyway, he says, I know your works. He says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And what the church in Philadelphia represents is the missionary age. Okay, after the whole Protestant movement with you know, the Methodists and the Presbyterians and all that, there was a huge missionary launch that took place around the 1800s, and it was guys like C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor, and, you know, you might not know this, but the one ethnicity that's got more Christians than any other ethnicity on the whole planet are Chinese. There's around 100 million Christian Chinese in the world, and almost all of them will attribute their salvation or the foundation of the church to Hudson Taylor. And he just stepped out in faith and went to China when no one was going to China, and God worked amazingly, powerfully through him that several, you know, 100-something years later, you know, you've got all this sprawling Christianity, underground churches, this persecuted church that's thriving, largely because of one man was willing to go. So in context, when it says, I know your works, see, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it, the church in Philadelphia just represented that. God's going to open doors to ministry in your life, whether that's on a one-on-one daily kind of thing at school or at work, or if it's kind of a more radical thing on the mission field, we trust that God would open doors. Colossians 4:3, you see Paul, he's prayed about 4 or 5 different times. He prays, or he asks the church to pray that he have an open door to witness to people. Okay, so it's key to have that mentality. And God's saying to this church, hey, I've given you an open door to minister to the churches in the areas around Philadelphia in history and in application to the church age, just to the ministry that took place in that missionary age. And this kind of blends into today. This church kind of blends in with today because there's a huge missionary movement today and a lot of people are getting saved all around the world. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. These are three perks that Jesus noticed about this church. One, they have a little strength. Two, they have kept my word. And three, they have not denied my name. Okay, having a little strength, that doesn't sound like a very good trait. You're like, God's like, man, you guys are so awesome because you have a little bit of strength. Oh, high five. And I'm kind of looking at these, I'm like, these are kind of lame. Like I'm just being honest. Like on my standards, I'm like, it just doesn't seem to line up with what modern day churches line up with. They're like, all right, you know, welcome to Refuge Santa Rosa. church with a little bit of strength. Cool. You know, you kind of, I mean, most churches, the first thing they ask is, how big is your church? You know, what kind of programs do you have? How many missionaries do you have on the mission field? All these things, you know, how's your children's program? How's, you know, do you got PowerPoint? You know, are your bulletins on glossy or on matte? You know, all these different things. You know, have you got a cool website and all these other things? And they're not bad things. But all I'm saying is when you look at what Jesus cared about with the church, when you look at the main things that he was concerned about, when you look at the things that he really gave praise to the church for, there was just a few things. For you have a little bit of strength. Not that they were a weak church. It was just that they understood that they were weak. Okay, they understood that they needed God. And that's why Paul wrote, when Paul wrote in Corinthians, he wrote, you know, for when I am weak, I am strong. He understood that. And in context, Paul was a pretty tough guy. I mean, he'd been shipwrecked, beaten, stoned to death, came back to life. I mean, just, he's like the Terminator. He kept on going and going and going. And if there's anyone who had bragging rights, like, yeah, what now? I was dead. Now I'm not dead anymore. I'm going to keep preaching. That's pretty impressive. But he was just like, no, I'm nothing. You know, when I am weak, I glory in my tribulations. I'm so thankful that, you remember the physical description I told you of Paul? He was described as being bow-legged, short, balding, with a big hooked nose and runny eyes because of his eye disease. Homely-sounding guy, but he was just like, you know what? I don't care. God loves me. God's using me. And when I'm weak, I am strong. That was why he was used so powerfully. Right? That was why Paul was such a key player in the New Testament. And that's why this church was praised for. They were dependent on God. Not their size, not anything else. It was totally dependent on the Lord. We need your help, Lord. And also, they have kept my word. And again, this is a given. So many churches, they don't keep God's word. They don't teach the word anymore. They rely on anything that's not offensive. Because the word of God, I mean, it's described as a sword. And what does a sword do? A sword can separate. A sword can cut. A sword can cleave. And a lot of people, they don't want that. You know, I don't want to come to church and feel bad. I don't want you to tell me I have sin. I want to hear fluffy, positive inspiration for the rest of the week. That's what I want to hear. And sometimes you get that. Sometimes you leave, man, I'm an idiot. I need Jesus. You leave church like that. And I'm glad. If I'm an idiot, I want to know I'm an idiot. And if I'm sinning, I want the pastor, and this is what I look for when I, you know, when I first heard about Calvary Chapel churches, I loved it because I'd never seen the Bible taught like that. And sometimes I'd leave totally fired up and encouraged. Sometimes I'd leave like, man, I need to get my life right. I'm in sin. I need to, you know, repent. I need this. And that's what church is supposed to do. It's supposed to encourage. It's supposed to be full of teaching, rebuking in some cases, encouraging. And a lot of times I've gotten a bad rap recently because there's a couple situations I had to intervene on where it was like a rebuking situation. And then people are saying I'm not loving. And I'm like, it's not that I'm not loving. It's just that if there's sin that needs to be dealt with and it's not being dealt with, it needs to be dealt with. And if that makes me not loving, sorry, you know, but that's just not the case. Okay, so the church was adhering to God's word, keeping his word, little in strength, kept his word, and they did not deny his name. Okay, and literally that means, I wrote down, it's arnamei, and it's the same word that Peter did. When Peter denied Jesus, that word arnamei is used. He denied him, and this church did not deny Jesus. So even if they were persecuted, no matter what happened to them, they were proud of the fact they were Christians, and even if it wasn't popular to be a Christian in that day and age at that time frame, they didn't care. They did not deny Jesus, they kept his word, and they relied on his strength. Indeed, I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So this is the second time we see Jews who go to the synagogue, but they're not really Jews. All right? And so often when you'll meet people that say they're Christians that go to church, and they're not really Christians. Okay, the word Christian, it is just a slandered word. I mean, you see, in England, everyone thought they were Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm Christian. I was Christian when I was born. I'm a Christian. I'm like, no, that's not really what it means. It means like follower of Christ. That's what a Christian is. And I guarantee you know a handful of people that are like, oh, yeah, man, totally, I'm a Christian. You know, and yet you look at their lifestyle, you're like, this doesn't line up with the Bible. Okay, and I'm not saying we're supposed to be the junior Holy Spirit running around saying, oh, you're saved, you're not saved, you are, you're not. That's not it at all. But all I'm saying is, when you look at Jesus, Jesus didn't rely so much on a point in time where someone asked to receive him. He relied more on, is there fruit in your life? Are you continuing? When you look in the book of Luke about the parable of the sower, the one seed that yielded fruit, you know, it said fruit in patience. You know, it was like the implication was the fruit came out in time and it was continually coming out, right? It wasn't just, you know, a couple grapes shot out and then it was gone and that's the right branch. No, not at all. The ones that shot up and were withered, they really weren't considered. You know, they were the negative side of the parable. The only positive was the fruit that came out continually. And remember, that's what we look for, and that's what you need to look for in your own life. Is there conviction in your life? Great. There's supposed to be conviction in your life. If there's no conviction in your life, that's bad. That's not how it's supposed to be. Is there fruit in your life? That's what it's supposed to be like. There's supposed to be fruit in your life. If there's no fruit in your life, there's problems. So this church or this synagogue had plenty of people that said they were Jews, but Jesus says, no, they're lying. They're not Jews. And that's why the verse I say in 1 John so often says, now by this we know that we know him, because we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Jesus said, many will come to me on the day of Christ and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And Jesus said, sadly, away from me. I never knew you. Those are sad verses. Those are scary verses, because these people think they're doing the right thing. They think they're doing this. I mean, they were exercising demons. They're, you know, doing these works. Yet they didn't know God. It was a head knowledge, not a heart knowledge. So it's important just to really, man, God, I want to walk with you continually. I want to continue in my walk with you. Help me to continue in my walk with you. Jesus separates the fake Jews who were living a lie, and he designates them. And it says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's not saying I will make the Jews come worship the Christians. That's not what it's saying at all. All it's saying is, remember, the Gentiles were, it's almost like when we were grafted in, when Gentiles got saved, that was indignation to the Jews. When Paul finally got to Rome and he's preaching to the Jewish Romans, he had them. And he's going along great, and he's all excited because he's finally getting to preach to his people. And then when he finally says, you know, he compares Jews and Christians, and he says, you know, that Jesus is the Savior alike of both the Jew and the Gentile, that's when they freaked out. They lost him, and a riot happened, and that was unacceptable to them. And so what's written here is almost a smack in the face to the Jews. One day the Jews will have to acknowledge that, whoa, you know, he is the Messiah. Whoa, he's not just about our people. He's about the entire planet, right? So it just alludes to that fact. Because you have kept my command to persevere, another thing the church did. They were little in strength, they kept his word, they did not deny his name, and they persevered. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The word from is the Greek word ek, and ek means out of. So when you read it like that, it says, indeed, I'll say, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you out of the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The hour of trial is the tribulation. The tribulation is when the Antichrist comes to power. Remember, it's a 7-year period. 3.5 years of peace, where everything's great, and the Antichrist gets the Jews to rebuild their temple, and the Jews and the Arabs actually get along for once. And it's just great, big kumbaya, I like to teach the world to sing, buy him a Coke and all that. Everything's great for 3.5 years. It's wonderful. Then he defiles the temple in the middle of the 3.5-year period, and then everything falls to pieces, because that's where all the trumpet judgments happen, the vial judgments, the seal judgments. That's where 3/4 of the world's population is just annihilated through everything that happens. That's where earthquakes are so great that take place that every single mountain is leveled to the ground, right? So we're talking cataclysms, demonic activity, meteorites hitting the earth, poisoning the waters. I mean, chaos. And there's some people that actually teach, well, they're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. And if you're post-trib, you believe, oh, yep, that's Christians. Christians are going to go through all that, and God's just going to, you know, preserve them through it, but they're going to have to go through the judgment. And that doesn't really line up with Scripture, because when Jesus described the last days, the two analogies he's used, and I've said this a lot, but it's specific that he said. He said they'll be like the days of Noah and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. The days of Noah before the judgment, Enoch was raptured. The days of Sodom and Gomorrah before it took place, Lot was taken out of there. And they both represent the church, right? So it says specifically, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you out of the hour of trial. So I don't believe that we're going through the tribulation. You don't have to worry about that. We are raptured. And then if you're mid-trib, well, you believe that the first 3.5-year period is what you go through. And then when the real judgments take place, then you're taken out. But the entire tribulation is the 7-year period, not just the last 3.5-year period. And although being mid-trib is slightly more accurate than being post-trib, I think when you look at this, when Jesus said, count yourself worthy to escape all these things, he didn't mean like kind of escape or escape in the middle. It was like a total escape. So if you're a Christian, you're going to totally get to escape it all. And you're going to be kept from this hour of trial, because God doesn't judge the righteous and the wicked. Anyway, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. And I think that's so important. An athlete is not noted for how he starts, but how he finishes. A team is not recognized for how they start, but how they finish. You get at the best, you could be, you know, mid-season, be undefeated, and what happens? You lose the next six games. You're not going to the Super Bowl. It's a done deal. You're not going to win the NCAA championship. It's not going to happen, right? You can start off great in anything. If you're the fastest, you're the 100-meter, you know, you run the 100 meters, and those first 50 meters, man, you blow everyone away. But like those last 50, you're horrible. You're not going to win anything, and you're not going to be noted at all. So the important thing about a Christian, and these allegories that Paul uses for finishing the race, running to win the prize, they're all about finishing. And so what's written here, it says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And the word take, it means to take by craftiness or by fraud. And Satan is there. I mean, he wants to sidetrack you one way or the other. I believe that. But so often I think we're the biggest hindrance. You know, we're the ones that kind of cause ourselves to get sidetracked. We're the ones that lose focus of the author and finisher of our faith and kind of get distracted by all the fluff around us, you know, the world that Satan's created to distract us. And when that happens, we begin to slow up, you know, and our race is kind of, we get off track, right? And I think the goal of a Christian is to run strong, to get as many people with you to run with you. We want to see heaven full, right? And to finish strong, and that's what Jesus is alluding to right here. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. So these are the perks that you get if you apply these things. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now the interesting thing, like I said, with all the earthquakes that took place in this beautiful city, all that was left was the pillar, right? The pillar was tied into the foundation. The ruins would usually be what fell off. And so when you look at ruins, there are ruins of the city of Philadelphia there in Turkey. You still see some pillars that stand up. And that's what God is saying. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Paul described Peter, James, and John as pillars to the early church, you know, rumored to be pillars, okay? And a pillar is a good thing, because I think in this world, this day and age, everything is going so fast. Everything is just spinning, going. People really notice fixed objects. And when you're fixed on Jesus Christ as your foundation, in a matter of time, it'll only take a matter of time, people will start to notice, whoa, this person weathers the storms. This person stands through things. This person is a pillar, and you're only a pillar because God makes you a pillar on this planet. But also, you get to be a pillar in his temple in heaven forever. And he shall go out no more. As I said, when these earthquakes took place, what did the people have to do? They lived in the beautiful city. They fled the city. They ran out of the city, and they lived in their huts. Right? So you might have this beautiful marble pad in Philadelphia, but guess what? When the earthquake takes place, you get away from it because you don't want the slab to fall on your head, and you go to your hut in the countryside. And the people in Philadelphia, they were constantly going in and going out, and they were in this state of unease, this uneasiness. And God's saying, look, continue. There'll be no uneasiness in heaven. Once you're in, you're in. There's no worry about falling out or anything like that, and it applies to being a Christian as well. There's no fear of losing that salvation, I believe, once you're really saved. But you go out no more. You're always in the presence of God. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So God tags you, which is kind of cool to think about, right? And what does he tag you with? He gives you the name, his name, and then he gives you the name of the city of my God. It's almost like your citizenship. You belong to that New Jerusalem, which God's prepared for us. The New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So you get the name of God the Father. You get the name of Jesus. I don't know if they're like heavenly tats. I don't know how it's going to work, but somehow it happens. And you get the name of the New Jerusalem, your citizenship in heaven, the city that you get to live at forever and ever and ever. We don't know how big it is and all those other things. Much to look forward to. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right? So this church had no negatives. There was nothing negative said. Undoubtedly, they're not perfect. But it's cool when you look at your life, right? What can I learn from the church in Philadelphia? What can I frame my life after? What can I apply as I leave this place? I think there's several things. One is that, remember, if you're prideful in any way, shape, or form, you're going to fall. That's just pride comes before a fall. When you're lifted up, what happens? You're only in a position to fall down. But when you're low, the Bible says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. If your mindset, your whole demeanor is low, then you're in a position to be blessed, and God will lift you up. And when you're weak, he's strong, and you want his strength, not your strength. So that's one thing we see. The church was strong in the word, right? As we put out these verse cards and throughout the week, make time every day just to really spend time with the Lord. However you have to orchestrate it is up to you, but that's what you were created to do, to spend time with Jesus. And as you do that, guess what? You become a better wife, a better husband, a better father, a better son, a better girlfriend, boyfriend, employee, student, whatever you need to be, you become better at it, all because you're spending time with the guy, the creator, the God who made you, right? So keep that in mind. And then also, denying his name, that's an obvious, but persevering, remember, keep that in mind. Persevering, keep your eyes on the finish line. Remember to set your mind on things above. You're not of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. One day, no matter how bad things might be now, they get better, ridiculously better. You know, you get to live in 75 acres in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, pure gold. It's all good. God, you get tagged by God three ways, you know. So you're tatted up by God. God's talking about you in heaven. You're with him forever and ever and ever and ever. You don't ever have to fear about leaving heaven. You even get to be there 7 years early, so you get the all-access pass before heaven even opens up officially to everyone else. So these are all good things that you get to look forward to one day in time. So whenever things are bad, you need to put the bad against the good, and eternity compared to your day or your month or your life, even your life, you know, if your life was all bad, there's always perks though, but even if your life was characterized by a hard life, put that on the scale of eternity and it pales in comparison. All right, so as we close, we're going to take communion, and I apologize, I forgot to get the communion cups from Dance. We got Lion King cups, but you know, Anthony pointed out, Lion of Judah, it was close, so we went with it. Pumbaa and the whole ferret throws everything off. I don't know how to tie that in allegorically, but we'll just go with the lion. But anyway, when you take communion, we remember that God is holy. Remember most of all that God loves us. When I think about that, I think, wow, when I take the cup, God went through so much pain just to save me. He couldn't, there was no other way. My sin separated me from him forever. Since God is true, he couldn't change his mind and be like, all right, well, I'll just overlook the whole sin thing and I'll bring you to heaven anyway. He couldn't do that because we just read he's holy and he's true. So he's holy. When we sin, we can't have a relationship with him anymore. He's true, so he can't just pretend it didn't happen, you know, and just say, oh, well, you know, we'll just forget about it and that's that. You know, he couldn't do that because he's true. So he had to do something about it. He had to prove his love. He did prove his love to you by dying on the cross. And when you accept him in your heart, you become holy, and you have that relationship with him, and that's what life is all about. So when we take the cup, it represents the blood that was shed for you, and when we take the cracker, it represents the body that was broken for you. Obviously, because they're Pumbaa cups and Timon cups, we don't believe in transubstantiation. I think that would be heretical if you believe that this was actually the blood of Jesus housed in a fluoride cup with, you know, the Lion King on it. So obviously these are symbols, but they're symbols that are supposed to get us to reflect on the love that God has for us. So I would encourage you to do that. Char's going to come up and close us with some worship. And as always, as you're just seeking the Lord and praying to him and worshiping him, take communion as you feel led. Right? So God, we come before you and are thankful that you are holy.